of Habakkuk, and we will look at something of the message of this man that he had, the burden on his heart, and the lessons he learnt in those days many years ago, as Jerusalem was on the eve of destruction and the terrible forces of wicked and of the enemy were on all sides round about. I'm entitling these thoughts this morning as From Panic to Praise. From this situation of desperation that he must have felt, and how he came in his thinking and in his praying and in the response from God to that place of praise and rejoicing in the Lord, and what form that took. I wonder if you have ever had an experience like this. I was once in my school days watching a football match in which our school team was involved against a visiting school team. And their two teams were battling away, and not far from me there was a parent of one of the boys at the school was also watching, and I could hear their conversation going on. And I think it was the mother who was watching, and she knew that the blue shirts were our team. And she saw this person in the blue shirt about halfway through the match, just after halftime, was tearing down the field, suddenly bursting out of a crowd of people with the ball, and he kicked the ball, and he went past the goalkeeper and into the goal. And she put her hands up to her face, said, "Oh, it's terrible. Look what he's done. He's put the ball through our own goal." And her son said to her, "Mum, at halftime they changed round. They're kicking the other way now." And suddenly she was cheering. And you see, that little bit of information made all the difference to her feelings and to her response. And it's something like this that was happening to Habakkuk on those occasions when he was in prayer. He saw the tragedy and the destruction round about. Now, some of the information he received didn't change the circumstances, but it did help him to come to the point of rejoicing rather than sadness and sorrow. Although in true Christian response, you sometimes have those feelings mixed up together rather than just moving straight into praise and joy totally. Well, let's see something of how this happened to this man as he comes with his conscientious reaction to the circumstances round about. Well, I mentioned this was just before the fall of Jerusalem. Nineveh had already fallen in the north, and the years had passed, and this great army from Babylon and from the Chaldeans were sweeping down south. They'd already taken Israel, and many of them were captured and taken off as slaves. And now they were approaching Judah and Jerusalem further south. And they were there. And there had been much prophecy that Jerusalem would fall. There had been, of course, the false prophets giving all their prophecies, saying, "It'll never happen. We are God's people. We won't die. Nothing will go wrong." False comforters were there as well. But Habakkuk, as a man of God, could see, could side with Jeremiah, could side with Isaiah, and he could see and know from God himself the truth that God was really saying. So he had some of the truth. Maybe he had much of it. He was a man of trust. He was a man of prayer. But he still had a lot to learn, nonetheless. But the signs all around were ominous, and they were very clear that disaster was pending. And so he turns to prayer. And he says in the beginning of chapter 1, "How long shall I cry for help?" Do you ever have that feeling that you pray for something and nothing happens, nothing changes? We come here to church Sunday by Sunday and we pray, and we pray for the nation, and we pray for the circumstances around us and everything else, and then Monday morning we go back to the newspaper and there it is. The world hasn't changed. There's no difference. What's happened out there? Where is God? Why doesn't prayer be answered? Why doesn't prayer change things as we would love to see it do so? "How long shall I cry for help, and thou wilt not hear?" It's turned to accusation. Have you ever been critical of God because he hasn't heard your prayers? Or do you turn it back on yourself? There's something wrong in your praying. It's not powerful enough. As though it was your prayer that was going to change the world and not God anyway. But sometimes we do have a feeling like that. What's wrong? Am I not praying enough? Is it quantity? Am I not praying right? Am I not using Bible terms? What's wrong with my prayer? And we turn it in, and we can judge ourselves. Or we can turn it out and judge other people. And we say, well, it's all their fault. I'm praying alone, but where are all these other Christians? What are they doing? If only they would pray, we would change the world between us. And a critical spirit develops outwards. And then if that goes on much longer, we begin to say, God, where are you? Why aren't you at work? Well, I think that's the place where Habakkuk had got to. He didn't not believe in God, but he was critical because of the circumstances as he saw them and as he understood them. How long must this kind of praying going on? Look at the state of the world around us. And he looks out, and what does he see? He sees the violence of the Chaldean army as they approach. He sees the injustice. He sees the moral and social iniquity in his own land. He sees all this developing. He sees war pending as the enemy approaches. He sees famine and poverty and refugees galore. He sees the selfishness and greed of man. He sees the weakness of God's people. And by implication, the weakness of God. What is God doing in the midst of all this injustice, in all this terrible life that's going on around us? I pray and nothing happens. Do you sometimes feel the smallness and insignificance of the church? Good as our church is, somehow when you get out there into the middle of the week, it seems small and almost insignificant again. These feelings were common, I'm sure, to Habakkuk. But what was he wanting in his prayer? What was he praying for? Was he wanting the revelation of the power of God? What's wrong with that? Was he wanting action from God? And there's nothing wrong with that. Was he wanting revival to come to the church, to the people of God? Was he wanting a movement of repentance across the nation so that they would turn again to God and maybe yet he would turn and withdraw this destruction? Was that what he was wanting? Was that what he was looking for? Was he open to any alternatives? No, I don't think he was. So often when we pray for something, we have a vision, and there's nothing wrong with that vision. But if that vision, or the fact that it is not coming, turns us to judgmental criticism of others, of the church, and of God himself, then something is wrong with the attitude and our acceptance of the sovereignty of God. Well, this is what's happening. But you see, God works in different ways. He worked in Job's situation to teach him through his suffering. And it had to run its full time for Job to learn through sickness that God was in charge of this world and of his life. And there was Moses. Moses was told to stand still and see God at work. He wasn't to get involved. He was to hold back and watch, and God would work. And then there was Josiah. In Josiah's day, they found the Bible in the temple, the Old Testament, and they read it, and there was revival. And people flocked back, destroying their idols, flocked back into the temple again. And it was marvelous. But you see, there's variety in those things. So let us be ashamed of our small mind and of our judgmental, critical attitude of others when we see difficult circumstances or we go through hard days ourselves. Let us be very careful of that and be ashamed of it, because that is not what God is trying to do. So he goes on with his answer. Verse 5 in chapter 1 brings the answer that God is bringing to him on this first, after this first question. And he tells him to look and see. Look and see. Wonder and be astounded. Be astonished, because God is doing the unexpected. That is, he is doing what you don't expect him to do, what you're not asking him to do. He is to be astonished, and I am doing a work, he says. Now he tells him first to look among the nations. Not look in Israel, not look at the church, not look at the God-fearing. They're all backsliders. But he's saying to them, look out to the nations, those heathen nations, those violent, terrible people. Look at them. I am doing a work. I am. Well, that he was astonished. It was unexpected. Because if God's going to work anywhere, surely he's going to work with his own people first. But you see, he is. He is. But he's using those people out there to work on his own people as well. It is his creation. He is at work in this world. And then he goes on at length, a rather terrible passage, those next verses up to verse 11, and he talks about this Chaldean race, this group of people, this province or county or area south of Babylon, which had come up with the great army, and they were also the wise men of Daniel and so on, the Chaldeans, and they were obviously a very advanced and developed race of people, both in the military forces, military force, as well as in education and knowledge. But let's see something of their character, their temperament, and their attitude. They are bitter, they are hasty, they seize habitations not their own. Dread and terrible are they. They are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. They're proud. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. Terror. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and of rulers they make sport. They laugh at every fortress, and they heap up earth, and that's the ramparts, and they take those cities. They sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, yes, because of their evil, whose own might is their God. Now, these, God is describing the people he has raised up to use. What he is doing is saying, I am at work in that. Now that is difficult to understand. You see, this is the unexpected. This is what is astonishing Habakkuk. How can this be? How can this be? It's rather interesting that in the New Testament we have this verse quoted. That's verse 5 is quoted. Look and see. Look among the nations and see. And in Acts 13:41, I'll just read it to you. He says this, behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish. For I do a deed in your days, a deed you will never believe if one declares it to you. He's really quoting, slightly different wording, but he is quoting from Habakkuk 1, verse 5. And he is not now talking about an enemy that is coming to destroy, but here the context is that Israel again will be rejected, and God is going to go out and do a work amongst the Gentile nations of bringing them into the kingdom. Israel will take a back seat to the blessing of God, not destruction this time, and will come with blessing to the Gentiles. Unexpected for the Jew, unexpected for the Israelite, unexpected for the people of God. But surely God will bless us first. But you have not taken that blessing. So he is moving out and over. The unexpected. Now when you pray, do you pray mostly for yourself? Do you pray mostly for your church? Or do you pray for where God is at work today? Is that what you ask God to place on your heart? Lord, what are you doing today? Where is your work today? Help me to see it. Help me to see it. And help me to be involved with what you are doing, O God. Because that is what is meant to be the message in Acts 13. When Paul is defending and talking about going out to the Gentile people and justifying it because God is doing something that you wouldn't expect, is what he is saying to the Jews. And maybe he would say it to us today as well. Maybe God wants something with your life today that you don't expect, that you don't even want. Maybe God wants something with your prayer life, with your money, your giving, that you don't expect, that you don't even want to do. Maybe there's something today that God wants to say to you. So look and see and be aware of God's voice for your life. Well, now, to go back to Habakkuk here, we need to think about this for a moment, because go back to this point of what God is doing, raising up this nation, you see. Now, this raises a question in Habakkuk's mind, and he's very concerned about it, because this next question is, how can a holy God do this? How can a holy God do this? You see, what's he doing? Well, he's raising up this people. Where is it? He says it in verse 13. Thou who art of purer eyes than to behold evil. You're a holy God. Isn't that right, you say? And canst not look on wrong. You wouldn't look on any sin. You're holy. He has an understanding of the holiness of God. Why then do you look on faithless men? Men with no faith. And are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he is. You see, it's not just. God, surely you're holy. And yet you're using these Chaldeans, these evil Chaldeans, against your own people. Now, I know they're sinners, but they're more righteous than them. We may be bad, but they're worse. So how can you use them to teach us a lesson? Now, you see, if God were to come to us and show us somebody of zeal and enthusiasm, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and their zeal and enthusiasm and getting out and giving out leaflets around the homes and so on. Their zeal, their enthusiasm is to be commended. And we can take an example like that, even though we don't believe all they teach and all they say and all they're doing. But we appreciate the zeal, and we learn a lesson from that. Or it may be that somebody could even come and we could see that because of this man's wickedness, he was punished. He went to court. He went to prison. And we can take that example as well. And we say, yes, that's a good lesson to us and to our young people that we shouldn't live like that. Look at the consequences. And we would take that example from the world around us. But when it comes to chastising and punishment, when it means that we have to suffer because of them, and then God says to her, look, I'm doing all this to teach you a lesson. I'm doing all this to teach you a lesson. I'm showing the world what holiness is. And I'm showing you also that this is the situation. Sin is sin and will be judged. Well, in his disappointment, as he looks at this and he thinks of this picture of fishing and just a great net just hooking up everybody, and whether it's the Israelites will just be pulled up and destroyed, and then other nations will be destroyed and other nations after them, and it goes on like a wave, one nation destroying the other because everybody's doing it evilly. So as soon as this nation is on top and has destroyed all those sinners, then another nation is raised to destroy them, and another nation is raised to destroy them, and so on. And isn't his exaggeration? He then says at the last verse there of chapter 1, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly slaying nations forever? And then almost in a huff, he starts off chapter 2. I will take my stand to watch. That's what God had told him to do back in verse 5 of the first chapter. I will take my stand to watch and station myself on the tower. Yes, all right, I will watch then. I'll watch to see what he has to say, to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, can you sense the Spirit coming through there? Remember, he's talking to God. But can you sense the Spirit, the feeling he's got? And it's the feeling of, all right, I'll watch then. I'll watch. I'll see what's happening. I'll see what's going to be said. And then I'll be thinking of my answer next. And so he waits with that judgmental, critical spirit again. This is not the way to go. This is not the thing to do. There isn't an answer that can solve my questions. The Lord says, here's the vision. Write it down. Make it plain. Put it on tablets so that it can be checked and analyzed and read in the future when it takes place. The vision awaits its time. It's coming. It's coming for sure. But if it seems to be slow, wait for it. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So we have to make it clear. And he comes with this answer, make it clear. The purposes of God are sure. Absolutely certain. We can take a lot of courage and comfort from these words. And maybe Habakkuk was at that time. The word of God is certain. It is dynamic. It's powerful. It will take place. It is authoritative. Authoritative. And there is the certainty. And in verse 4, it says it is certain, but also there is a promise. Behold, he whose soul is not upright, in him shall fail, shall falter. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Probably faithfulness. In other words, the outwork of your belief in your practical life, your perseverance, your continuance. And very often faith in the Bible and in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 really should be faithfulness as the full implication of the word faith in the Bible. It's not just mental assent and mental belief. And we can so easily separate it. Say, yes, well, I still believe in God, but I don't like what he's doing. I believe in God, but I think he ought to answer this prayer. I believe in God, but why does he let the saints go sick? I believe in God, but why does he let this suffering come? You see, faith is separated. But what we need is faithfulness that continues, that perseveres, that trusts, and that praises God for who he is. And we'll maybe see a little more than we're allowing ourselves to see now. Well, to help this faith or faithfulness, God goes forward in this next chapter to all these woes. And there are five of them, five different aspects and areas of life, talking about the woes that come. The first one is in verse 6, and it's greed, really. Excessive gain, excessive greed at other people's expense. And that is the first one. Woe to them. Woe to those people who are like that. You see, they're not considering others. They're not putting others first. They're not caring for the comfort of other people. They're only seeking to gain at the expense of others. The next one is from verse 9. And here it is security. Security through sinful means, by trampling on other people. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, and so on. And he's devised this by cutting off many peoples, and so on. So they're seeking to find their own security in their own means, by suppressing others, by clambering up on top of other people, instead of finding it in Christ alone, despite the circumstances round about that could destroy our security. We can find it in Christ. Then in verse 12, we have this other one, which is more materialism through violence. And so material gain in this case, but through violence and through destroying others. And so that is going forth. But what does the New Testament say? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And so here again, God shows us that that is not the way of the Christian life and of the Christian experience. And then in verse 15, we have another woe, the fourth one. And it's there, sadism, sadistic sensuality. And this is their glorying in the sensuality and of their sadistic approach to their enemies and so on. But, you see, in the New Testament, we are told to put down the desires of the flesh and the sensual feelings. We are told to keep them in suppression so that we can glorify God. There is a discipline that's also called for. And then in verse 19, we have the religious side, as were idols are mentioned and raised. And it's talked about those, they're turning to idols. They're turning to other religions. And verse 19 says, can this give revelation? No, we must seek from the living God alone the revelation that he can give. Well, there are the five woes. Now, I'm sure this encouraged Habakkuk's heart. Because here are the five areas and five main principles of the Christian response to God, as opposed to the non-Christian and his leaning on the things of the world and the other religions of his own idea and of his own making. Making God in his own image, making materialism at the expense of others, and so on. And so he's saying, these things are wrong. Woe to him. Judgment is coming on that type of life and situation. And this is describing the Chaldeans. This is describing the enemy. But it's also describing the Israelites. When they turn to other idols. When they turn to suppression instead of justice and so on in their own nation. And so Habakkuk maybe is at last seeing God is against sin. He is not choosing one or the other. He is not favoring one or the other. But he has no favorites. He is just against sin. whoever they are. And his means are the circumstances of life, this one against that one, these people against those people, that they might come to repentance. Oh, if they would come to repentance through the events and circumstances and come back to God in the positive areas that would contradict these woes that are upon every man who trusts in them or turns to those means other than turning to God himself. In the right in the middle of those, in verse 14, we have that wonderful promise. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This verse has been used many times in earlier days as a missionary text, rather than the commission, go you into all the world. The reason is because here in the middle of this passage, of all the chaotic circumstances of life, is the promise that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And that's a wonderful thing. And so the early missionaries would say, if that is what God wants to do, and if that is what God is promising to do, let's get involved with God and do that with him. Pray to that end. Work to that end. If it's just a matter of go you into all the world, well, there's a challenge, certainly. There's something that you have to do, certainly. And that still stands as a challenge. But we do it in the light of the eventual promise that God has said the earth will be filled with the knowledge. Knowledge isn't just head knowledge as we so often have in English. But in the Bible, the word to know is a much deeper thing. It means to experience. You talk about a husband knowing his wife. Not just not knowing who she is. Knowing her name is Martha or Mary or something like that. You can know a person like that. But when you ask somebody, do you know so-and-so? And if you say it in a meaningful way, they often respond by saying, oh, yes, I know who you mean. Oh, yes, I've met them quite often. But I can't say I really know them. In other words, I'm not sure that I know all their likes and dislikes, what they want, what they don't want, what they appreciate, what they don't appreciate, whether they like Indian curry or prefer Chinese food or just sausages and beans or something like that. I don't really know them. But you see, this is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's also experience. And it's going to be across the world. Like what? Like the earth, like the waters cover the sea. Not like the waters cover the earth. If you look from a satellite down at the earth, you see a lot of water. But you see some dry earth, dry land. Well, it's not like the waters cover the earth with patches of dry, but it's like the waters cover the sea. That means total. Total. And that's what it's going to be like, and how the earth is going to be filled one day with the knowledge of the glory of God. It's coming. It's coming. Watch and wait. Look and see. I am at work, even today, in the circumstances we see round about us. Well, so it goes on in his prayer in chapter 3, and we look at this just briefly. He prays now, not challenging, not questioning. He's had some of his answers. This extra bit of information, like the lady at the football match, suddenly changes the whole picture, and he comes in, understanding the two sides now of God's nature. God is holy and must bring judgment. But God is also merciful to the repentant and will bring mercy and forgiveness to those that repent. And so it's on the basis of that knowledge he now prays. On thy work I have heard the report of thee, and in thy work, O Lord, do I fear. I accept it, but I'm afraid of it, the way you work in holiness and judgment. In the midst of the years, renew it. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. And he's allowing wrath now to be a part of God's purposes. But in wrath, remember mercy. And that's how he prayed, according to the twofold character of God, his holiness and his love. And then he goes on to that long passage again about the destruction and so on of the wicked and salvation for some. And in those last few verses, we have this wonderful faith despite the circumstances around him. He trembles, you see, in verse 16, and he quivers And he feels rotten in right into his bones. That terrible feeling in the pit of your stomach. And you're so weak you can hardly stand up. It's deep into him. The sense of tragedy. His steps totter beneath him. I will wait quietly. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. In other words, final judgment. Yes, destruction to our people. Punishment for our sin. And he says also, punishment to them for their excessive sin as well. I'll wait for that. And he knows tragedy is going to come to them. He knows it. Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and so on. We find that even though these things are going to happen, and I want to read you my version of that verse. This is the Murray translation I've got here. Though it is bad in our day, though coal supplies run out and industries close down, though there's no petrol at the pumps, though there's no bread at the baker's, though there's no vegetables at the grocer's, though there's no food at the supermarket, though there's no heat from the fireplace, though there's no one to fix my broken pipes in winter, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Can we say that? Can we? We look at the circumstances around us. We see the weakness of the church. We know it's all there. We see the backsliders around us. We see all these things. But instead of criticizing, instead of judging, be ashamed of such thoughts and turn and say, yet, Lord, I will rejoice in you because you do have promises that I can claim. There is a work in which I can be involved. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me tread upon my high places. And then at the end it says, a little instruction to the choir master with stringed instruments. Why does it stick that on the end? Because this is a faith worth singing about. This is a faith in the light of all the circumstances. A faith and a peace and a joy that the world cannot give. But which our God can give in our hearts. Because we have hope in the promises of the Word. And so Habakkuk was told to look and see, to watch and to wait in faith and trust. And so he moved from panic to praise, from fear to faithfulness and assurance. But, my friends, in the New Testament, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't say stand and watch. In the New Testament it says, go you into all the world and preach the gospel. The New Testament says, get involved in God's work. Not sit around watching it and praising about it. That's not enough. That was all right for Habakkuk way back in the Old Testament. But for us today, we must be involved. It is our privilege. It is our responsibility. Pray you, the Lord of the harvest, that he will thrust out harvesters into the fields. That's what you must do. Give to this work. Give sacrificially to the glory of God and the establishment of his kingdom around the nations. Go you yourself and preach, and lo, he will be with you. He will be with you. Are you in despair? Are you praising? Are you involved? The hymn we're going to sing now is number 318. 318. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fatal lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Let us take these verses. We'll omit verse 3, I think, and we'll sing the first, the second, and the last verses of 318.